I would just like to say before we get started, I think there's still some folks downstairs that are coming up. What a privilege it is for Nan and I to be here with you. We deeply believe that the treasure that God values above all other things is y'all. You know, for years I taught the parable of the guy that found the treasure in the field. I used to teach it that it was somebody finding salvation. I think there's a bigger interpretation to that. I think the guy looking for the treasure was Christ. And I think he found a treasure in the field. And the treasure in that field is all of us. And in order to gain us, he went and sold everything that he had. Philippians 2:5 picks that up. So that's just one way of looking at it. But to me, it puts a focus on him more than on us. And I always like that. We're kind of off schedule and everything else, so we're kind of freewheeling at this point, which is usually that's when it gets fun. So we're going to continue on looking at our theme verse. And one of the things that I like to do whenever I look at a passage is to take that text and try to make sense out of that text. And I do this for me as much as for anyone else. I want to make sense of that text to me, and then I want to see if how I understand that text fits within the context, and that the immediate context being, of course, the chapter or the book. And then you can expand that context out as far as you want to the book of Genesis and the book of Revelation, as far as the biblical context. So we're going to pick up on that. I'm going to offer a word of prayer. I'm going to keep this fairly brief. At the end of this session, at the end of the next session, we're going to open it up. We've got a number of pastors here. We're going to open it up. If you have any questions, feel free to ask. Don't feel dumb asking a question because we might be too dumb to answer it. So we'll all fit in together. But if we can, we'll help you with any question you have, whether it's about the text, whether it's about anything taught earlier, or just questions that you have in your life. So we begin, as always, by acknowledging our helplessness and asking God's grace to rest on us and the Spirit of God to provide illumination. So join me at the throne of God's grace, and let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, once again, how can we say thank you for all that you have done for us? If all that you ever did was sent Christ to the cross, and if the only thing we got out of it was eternal life, we would never be able to say thank you enough. Our entire life offered as a living sacrifice would not be enough. But you don't stop there. You bless us through life. You provide rich opportunities for us to be of service. You bring other people into our lives to be a blessing to us. We find friends and brothers and sisters in Christ that we can have communion with and share our needs with and share burdens with. And it's just such a marvelous plan. And then, Father, not only do you allow us to serve you and to be blessed and be a blessing to others, then you promise to reward us for what we allow you to do. It's just a plan that has no equal anywhere in our comprehension. We were just talking around the fire pit out there and saying that one of the greatest understatements in the entire Bible is that God is good. And we're thankful, Father, that you are so good. So bless our time together. Let it not be wasted. I pray that I will not hinder the message in any way. I pray that you will just hide me behind the person of Christ. Let him be presented. Let his splendor and glory, power and honor take precedence over everything else. And I just ask that God the Holy Spirit will take your word through my faltering mouth and drive it deep into the hearts and the souls of these precious people who have gathered here today. And once again, we thank you for it. In Christ's precious name, amen. God has not the emphatic word in the verse, not. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power. The but indicates contrast, correct? If we were talking about fear, we wouldn't be talking about power, we'd be talking about weakness. Fear makes you weak. Instead of talking about love, we would be talking about what is enveloping our world, hate. We live in a hateful time. And instead of talking about a sound mind, which means the word carries a connotation not only of wise thinking, but wise thinking put into action, it can apply to both of those. We'd be talking about insanity. Weakness, hatred, and insanity is pretty much the hallmark of the generation in which we live. I mean, all you have to do is watch the news and you wonder, how did our nation go insane? At what point did we lose our sanity? At what point did we glorify and honor weakness? Our nation has no love for strength. It has a love of weakness. If you're a victim, you're honored and glorified and upheld. If you're strong, you're despised. At what point did we come to value hatred instead of love? Well, these are all the things that are the contrast of what God has given us. There's a word that doesn't occur in this verse that's the most important word in the verse. And that is, where does power and love and a sound mind come from? Faith. God has not given us fear, but He has brought us to faith in Him. Faith is the opposite of fear. And I would suggest to you that faith and fear cannot live in the same house. They're antithetical. They're contradictory. So I want to talk to you a little bit about fear, but before I talk to you about fear, Bible study is a spiritual exercise, and before we exercise, before we get into a good workout, we always want to warm up, right? So I'm going to give us a little bit of a warm up with just a few points. One of the things that I like to do as I'm looking at a passage and I'm trying to put it within the surrounding context is ask myself questions. You know, Longfellow said, I have six little friends. They taught me all I knew. Their names are what and where and when and why and how and who. And I've learned that when I go to a passage and I start asking, okay, what, where, when, why, how, and who, it answers a lot of questions. And as I ask myself these questions, I come up with, how many commands do we have in the passage? Fassel did some of this for us. What are the things that Christ does in this passage? So I'm going to just very quickly run through 11 things. Five of them are the commands that we see within just chapter 1. And I've used 1 and 2 Timothy a lot in working with pastors, because I'll go through and I'll find the commands. And I mean, it will make two or three classes for me just going through the commands of 1 and 2 Timothy to them as pastors, saying this is a pastoral epistle. Paul wrote this to Timothy. He had trained Timothy, equipped him, ordained him, sent him out. And these are the commands that he is giving to a young pastor. So these are the commands that we who are pastors, teachers, missionaries, we need to consider. And usually I'll go through and I'll find anywhere from 15 to 18 commands that I highlight for them, but I'm going to do five from the first chapter. Number one, stir up your gift. I don't have to deal with that because Doug already covered it. Stir up your gift. Verse 6. You have a gift if you're a believer. By the way, stir up, what did Doug say the word picture of that was? Like building up a fire? Have you ever thought of this? Stirring up is the opposite of quenching. Remember 1 Thessalonians 5:19, quench not the Spirit. If you don't want to quench the Spirit, what's the best thing for you to do? Stir up your gift. Okay? Second command, be not ashamed, verse 8. This is a big one. It was a big one for Timothy, and I think it's a big one for us because I think it's very easy for us to be cowed in our workplace, in our schools, with our family members. You know, they've always said, don't talk about three things if you don't want to start a fight. Don't talk about politics, religion, and redheaded women, right? Well, politics can get people riled up, but if you really want to get people riled up, talk about, we use the word religion, but we're really talking about faith. You'll get a reaction. Get in a group of people and everybody's having a good time and you just bring up the name Jesus Christ and watch the fireworks start. So don't be ashamed. That's verse 8. Verse 8. The third command, share in suffering. That's the second part of verse 8. Verse 8b, we could say. Be willing to share in sufferings. Sometimes the sufferings are brought on us by our own bad decisions, and we have to suffer through those things to learn lessons. Sometimes the sufferings come from others. Sometimes it's environmental. Paul said he was often in heat and cold, exposure and hunger and thirst and things like that, and that's all part of it. Fourth command, hold fast to sound teaching. Hold fast to sound teaching, verse 13. It's the idea of having a strong grip. Get a grip on sound teaching. By the way, you'll find in 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, which are the three pastoral epistles, that there is one word that stands out. And this is another thing that I try to do when I study books. What words does Paul use over and over and over and over again? And one of the words that he uses is the word sound. He talks about sound mind. He talks about sound teaching. He talks about sound doctrine. He talks about sound speech. And that word sound is very interesting because it's a word that means healthy. Hugiaino. Healthy teaching, healthy speech, healthy thinking. Talking about it from the standpoint of spiritual health. So hold fast sound teaching. And then fifth, keep what's been entrusted to you. Keep what has been entrusted to you, verse 14. The good thing that was committed to you, that was entrusted to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. Hold fast to it, keep it. The word actually means to guard. It's a military term. It means to protect something that is of great value. A soldier standing guard over a school full of children is guarding that place of children. A man protecting his home, he's guarding his home. So those are just five commands right out of the first chapter, and then we have six things that Christ does for us in the first chapter. Number one, he promises eternal life. He promises eternal life. By the way, when someone makes a promise to you, how much assurance do you have that that promise is valid? Have you ever had anyone promise you something that they didn't fulfill or carry out? What was the problem? The problem is the lack in the one who promises. Christ's promises cannot fail because he can't fail. So he promises eternal life, verse 1. Secondly, and this is from our key verse in verse 7, he gives us power, love, and sound mind. I like to use the word stability. Stability. My dad used to talk a lot about stable thinking. My dad had a horse ranch at one time. We had over 400 horses. And he used to joke about different things. He said, we have horses for everyone. We got fat horses for fat people, skinny horses for skinny people, and horses that have never been ridden for people that have never ridden. People would come out to ride, and they'd say, how do I ride? And he said, it's real easy. Put your left foot on the left side, right foot on the right side, your mind in the middle, and just stay put. But he talked about stable thinking. He said, we need a lot more stable thinking in the country. And people would say, well, what's stable thinking? And he'd say, horse sense. Good old solid horse sense. Third, Christ saved us and called us to serve in verse 9. He saved us not only to give us eternal life, but to use us to give it to someone else. He called us to serve. Fourth, in two of the greatest works ever accomplished within the realm of human experience, verse 10 says he abolished death and brought life and immortality to light. He abolished death. For you and I who have trusted Christ, death is abolished. And life has been brought to light. Fifth, he is able to keep what we entrust to him. That verse, I would really look at as a key to the whole book. Notice the things that Paul says in verse 12. He talks about, for this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed. First of all, I know. I know whom I've trusted. I know, you know, a lot of us know what we believe. People say, what are you about as a Christian? We start giving them doctrines, teachings. This is what I believe. I believe this, I believe this, and this, and this, and this. It won't have very much impact. Tell them who you believe. Faith is in a person, not in a teaching. I know who I believe. That's the important thing. I know who I believe. Notice then he says, I am persuaded. The word persuaded means that I have a firm conviction, absolute certain conviction. I am persuaded that he is able. I am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed. I have believed, I am persuaded, I have committed, and it's all focused on the person of Christ because he is able to keep what we have entrusted to him. And it doesn't stop there because the last thing is in verse 14 where we learn that he has also entrusted something to us. If you kind of juxtapose or compare verse 12 and verse 14, you see that we have entrusted something to him that we have absolute certainty that he is going to keep, guard, and protect. He has entrusted something to us. There's the question mark. What am I going to do with it? Will I be able to stand and face him one day with the assurance that what he entrusted to me I will have kept? I'll have guarded it. I'll have treated it as the treasure that it is. When we talk about fear, I want to just develop a little bit about fear because I believe we live in a generation of fear. What is fear? A Green Beret friend of mine once told me that all fear is false evidence appearing real. He said, when we're afraid, what we're afraid of doesn't even exist. It's false evidence appearing real. Now, being a soldier going onto the battlefield as he was, you would say, yeah, but the bullets are real, the enemy is real, death is real. But what's not real is that you don't know that those bullets are going to hit you, those enemy are going to get you, death is going to claim you. You don't know. You go into a battlefield and you're filled with fear of those things and you come out of that battlefield alive. And what was that fear? False evidence appearing real. One of my dear close friends, Nick Bacon, was a Medal of Honor recipient. He fought in the Battle of Tam Kỳ in 1968 in Vietnam. Three platoons, I believe, were engaged in an ambush. A horseshoe ambush. They were completely surrounded on three sides. They came under massive machine gun fire. Nick ran forward and hurled a grenade at a machine gun pit. As he was running back to safety, they fired an RPG at him. He swears that it went between his legs. Blew up in front of him and lifted him in the air, hurled him about 30 feet into a bomb crater. And he said he looked up over the edge of that crater, and all he could see were his guys just being mowed down. And he said, we're all going to die. And he gave in to fear. He said, I've never been so afraid in my life. He said, I curled up in a fetal position, and I was just shaking. And then he said, the thought came to him, what if my family knew that I died like this? He would be ashamed for his family to know that that's how he died. So Nick was a believer, so he started praying, and he said, Lord, what would you say in that situation? What would you say? Save me. Help me survive miraculously. Somehow get me out of here. No, that's not the prayer Nick prayed. Nick said, God, give me the courage to come out of this crater and charge the enemy and die fighting like a man. And you know what he did? He put feet to his prayer. Right before he came out of the crater, he said, all right, God, I'm coming to you now. Well, he didn't know that he wasn't, but he thought he was. And he came out of the crater. When he charged the next machine gun pit, the machine gun jammed. He took out the machine gun crew with a grenade, turned the machine gun around that was just a minute ago jammed, it couldn't hit him, and started firing it. Started shooting. He used up all the bullets in it, charged a second machine gun pit, and their machine gun jammed. And he hurls a grenade, knocks them out. By now it's getting to be, you know, same old story. From place to place to place, and he went through, consider this, 8 hours. 8 hours. The Battle of Tam Kỳ was one of the six biggest battles in the entire story of Vietnam, and it raged for 8 hours, and much of it was hand-to-hand combat. By the end of the battle, they finally got some tanks that came up. Nick climbs up on the exposed deck of the tank with machine gun bullets hitting all around him so that he could call directions down to the guys in the tank because they couldn't see where the enemy were. And he's saying, shoot over here, shoot over here. How do you know they're there? Well, they're shooting at me. You know? After 8 hours, he said he was so exhausted and so dehydrated, he just grabbed all the canteens he could and went and sat under a tree and just started chugging water. And it was then he began to realize the boot heels were shot off his boots. The flaps were shot off his pockets. Pieces of his uniform were missing. Collars shot off. Not a bullet touched him. That false evidence seemed pretty big, but it was false evidence appearing real. And we know what conquers fear. Do we not? Faith. As I said earlier, faith and fear cannot coexist. If we give in to fear, we're not going to have faith. The enemy is going to win. All right. There we go. Now we're talking about it. So if fear is false evidence appearing real, what's faith? You're getting close. At least you tried. Yeah. It's always great when someone at least tries. Forsaking all, I trust him. Forsaking all, I trust him. We live in a generation of fear. And fear, as I said, creates hatred. Because we hate what we fear, don't we? And hatred produces violence. And we are living in a violent generation. We're living in a time when we're seeing violence, not just around the world, but even in our country, in a way that we've never seen before. And I'm not just talking about, you know, there's always been gangs, and there's always been criminals, and there's always been people that would shoot you or stab you or whatever. But now there's a little bit of a different twist to it. We're starting to see almost a demonic delight in causing misery, a demonic delight. You look at what some of the cartels in Mexico do. They just filmed, they captured a police officer, they filmed their interrogation of him, and then they filmed their very slow, methodical execution of him. It's like it's a delight to make someone agonize and be miserable and so on and so forth. So let me explain a little bit about fear from our text. God has not given us what? A spirit of fear. Fear is a spiritual entity. It is a part of the spiritual realm, as faith is a part of the spiritual realm. And as faith emanates from God, so fear emanates from a source. As faith relates to the light, so fear relates to the dark. Faith is the currency of God's kingdom. God's kingdom runs on a currency. That currency is called faith. The just shall live by faith. Fear is the currency of Satan's kingdom. And we don't want to get involved in that currency. Not only is it spiritual in nature, it is emphatically not of God. You will have times when you have fears and you will try to justify those fears saying, well, maybe God is making me afraid so that I'll be cautious or think this over. Believe me, on the mission field, it's very easy to fall into that. I don't know, I kind of have a fear of doing this. Maybe we better not do it. I think you're far better to just say, I'm afraid. I think I'll go see if there's anything to it. It's a far better way. I mean, if I make a mistake, think of it this way. If I make a mistake, and because of boldness and because of faith, I go to face my fear, you think God's going to throw me away just because I was too aggressive? I don't think so. I would rather die going to find out if the fear is real than die running away from a fear that's not. Wouldn't you? Let's go find out if it's real. I don't know if we should do this. This, you know, it looks a little iffy. Probably better go. It's a different outlook. But it is not of God. It's the enemy of everything that blesses your life and my life. Fear is the enemy of everything that blesses your life and my life. Once fear takes root, all good things begin to diminish. You allow fear to enter into a marriage, and that marriage is not going to last long. Many marriages end not because of unfaithfulness on one party or the other, but because of the fear that something somewhere along the line was not right. It eats away at your confidence, it eats away at your comfort, it eats away at your assurance until there's nothing left. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8. I said I was going to keep this brief and I'm already running too long. Romans chapter 8. Love Romans chapter 8. If you're ever feeling down, Doug said, read Romans 5, and in my mind I'm thinking, and then turn to Romans 8. Both of them great passages. Romans chapter 8, verse 12. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. What comes from the flesh? Fear. Why is that? Because the flesh is part of the fallen realm, part of the fallen kingdom. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. Does he mean fall down dead? No. God said to Adam, in the day you eat of the fruit, you're going to die. He didn't fall down dead, but he died. He died what we call spiritual death. For you and I as believers, if we live according to the flesh, we die what I would call operational death or functional, practical death. We're as good as dead. What does James tell us? Faith without is dead. Doesn't mean that faith isn't there. It doesn't mean that you're not a believer. It just means you're not functional. You're not operational. You're like a kid's toy without a battery. everything's there to make it run except the energy. You pull the energy source, it can't work. You know, the little doll that you put a battery in, all of a sudden the eyes light up and starts moving. But here's the contrast. Once again, notice the if. I love the ifs in the Bible. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Is it possible to put to death the deeds of the body? Absolutely. How do we do it? By the Spirit. I can't do it, but He can. I have to depend on Him. Now, hang on, because this is a fascinating passage. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Question. And, you know, this is, we run into this all the time. Shoddy interpretation always creates doubt and insecurity. If you want to jot down one of the most important things I'll tell you, and I'm going to put it two different ways, shoddy interpretation will always create insecurity and doubt. And number two, shoddy interpretation will always take your eyes off of Christ and put it on yourself. Perseverance of the saints. Are you going to persevere to the very end? If you didn't persevere to the very end, maybe you weren't one of the chosen. So we say, I'm a believer. I'm one of God's chosen. Do you have absolute security that you will persevere to the end? No, I don't. Can you tell us without a doubt that you'll persevere to the end? No, I don't. Result? Now my eyes are on me. Will I persevere? Man, I got to work it up every day. Got to persevere, persevere. I can do it. I can do it. I can do it. Who am I looking at? I'm looking at me. How much more wonderful to just look at Christ and say, His work is finished. I am secure in Him. It doesn't depend on me. It depends on Him. And I can rest in that. And on the basis of that rest, as Paul says in Romans 5, going back to Doug's message, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Why? Because of me? No, because of our Lord Jesus Christ. I rest in Him. And it's on the basis of that rest that I can then serve and have security and assurance. What I want you to see here is this. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Are all Christians at all times led by the Spirit of God? No. Does that mean we cease being sons of God? No. It's all in the little words. Very important. The word sons there is a word that is used of adult mature sons. A sign of maturity in the Christian life is that we are led consistently by the Spirit of God. As many as are habitually, consistently, as a rule of life, led by the Spirit of God. These are the mature sons of God. That's a sign of maturity. But not all believers are mature. Verse 15, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear. The point that I want to make from this passage is this. Fear is slavery. Fear is slavery. God has not given us the spirit of fear. You were not given a spirit of bondage that leads to fear or produces fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Very interesting. In Mark 16 in the Garden of Gethsemane, what did Jesus cry out? Abba, Father. That's His words. We're repeating Him. Notice, verse 16, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Now we have the word for little children. What I want you to get here is that there's a distinction between me saying I know that I'm a child of God and I know that I am a mature believer. I am a child of God because of faith in Jesus Christ. I am a mature believer because of what I'm allowing Him to do as He leads me in my life. He leads me into His Word. He leads me to the application of it. He leads me to look for opportunities to serve. He leads me to continue to grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That is an increasing maturity. Not all believers have it. Tragically, because not all believers are being taught. Now, the main thrust that I wanted to get out of this passage is that fear is slavery, but you have to understand the passage to really get the importance of it, right? So hang with me here. Verse 17, if children, then heirs. Are you a child of God? Absolutely, if you've trusted Christ. Are you a mature child of God? That's a different story. Some mature very, very slowly. Some mature very rapidly. Some maybe never mature. They don't grow up. What difference does it make? I want you to notice. Verse 17. If children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we also may be glorified together. Do you see a distinction here? Paul uses two words for children. Little infants, adult sons. Little infants, what have they done? They've trusted Christ as their Savior. What are they? They are heirs of God. They have an inheritance. That inheritance is spoken of in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. He says that we have been saved to an inheritance which is incorruptible and undefiled and fades not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God. Every child of God has an inheritance as a part of the family. But some are going to have more than that. Catch the nuances here. If you are children, you are heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if we suffer with him, that we may be glorified together. Do you see the difference? There is an inheritance that belongs to the children of God. There's an inheritance above and beyond. In the Old Testament, it would be called the inheritance of the firstborn. Jesus talks about it in the book of Revelation. He who overcomes, I will give him to sit with me on my throne as I have overcome and my Father gave me to sit on my throne. It's an inheritance that goes to the firstborn or an inheritance that goes to the mature. What's the point? Turn back to 2 Timothy. Turn with me to chapter 2. I'll wrap this up and we'll see if we have any questions. By the way, any time that you think you see something in a passage, this is a rule that I try to follow. There's a principle of jurisprudence, a principle of the law courts, that was the most fundamental principle in Old Testament Israel, and that is every fact must be established by two or three witnesses. No witnesses, no case. So when I think I see something in Scripture, you know what I start looking for? I want to find at least two or three other passages that teach the same thing. If I can't find two or three other passages that very clearly establish the same truth, I'm going to be a little reluctant to go out on a limb. I might say, this is what I think, this is kind of how I see this passage, but I can be really, really bold if I can find two or three other passages that teach the same thing. So here's a backup passage coming back to our text. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11. Let's back up to verse 10. Paul says, therefore I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. This is a faithful saying. What we have that follows, you'll notice that it's put in a different font. Probably it's the words of an early poem or an early hymn. It's written in musical meter. For if we died with him, we shall live with him. What's the point? If we died with him, we shall live with him. When do we die with him? When we trust him. Paul says, do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? So that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we also may walk in newness of life. Romans chapter 6. If we died with him, we'll live with him. If we endure, have all Christians died with him? Absolutely. Do all Christians endure? Sometimes all of us fail to endure, right? If we endure, we shall also reign with him. Is there a qualification for reigning with him? I think sharing in the full reign requires a little suffering. I think all of us are going to share in his reign to a degree because that's affirmed in Revelation. Once again, don't go beyond what the Scripture says. All who partake in the first resurrection will reign with him. So I would say all Christians are going to reign with him. But I believe the point Paul's making here is there's sharing in the rain, and then there's really raining. So maybe to a higher degree, to a fuller degree. Verse 12, if we deny him, he will deny us. Does that mean if you denounce Christ somewhere in your life or by some word or action, you lose your salvation? Some people teach that. It's not what Paul's saying. What is it we're denying him? It's in the context. If we endure with him, we shall reign with him. If we deny him, what? Endurance. If I deny him endurance, he's going to deny me. What's he going to deny me? That extra level of reigning that I could have had. See, instead of creating a sense of insecurity and destroying your assurance, proper exegesis always lays under you a foundation. I am secure. I can have assurance. I stand on the merit of Jesus Christ alone, and I have challenge to go further. What does insecurity do? It puts me back into fear, and fear is not a gift of God. Do you see my point? Verse 13, if we are faithless, and this answers the question that might have been brought up at the end of verse 12. If we are faithless, and you could translate that unbelieving, even if we're unbelieving, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. Do you see how the verses that we've looked at from 1 Timothy 1 to Romans chapter 8 to 1 Timothy chapter 2 absolutely annihilates fear and lays a foundation for faith? I can trust him. And because I can trust him, I have grounds to move on in my spiritual growth and understanding so that I can continually be increasing in the things of God. I hope that's clear. I'm going to leave it there.